A little over a week ago, we wrapped up Vacation Bible School, which was just plain crazy fun, wonderful, rewarding, impactful. 50 children in one form or another expressed a faith in Jesus for the first time. 50 children. It was huge. It was very cool. And humbling to be a part of that. I took a little part in the week. It was really ran by incredible leadership people in children's ministry and in a whole team of volunteers, many of you, who came day after day, tired. You hit the wall about Wednesday and kept going. And you saw results. You saw fruit. And it's really cool. Tuesday of that week, I had the privilege of teaching. We kind of created a scene in here where we were in a boat, and Jesus set his disciples off across this lake known as Galilee. And I told the children that there was this moment in the middle of the night, we're not sure when, about two or so, but everybody was supposedly, it was sleepy time. And as they cruised across the lake, a storm came up. And I told the children that it was a scary storm, and we had light and sound effects, and we even had a big box fan that I raised up because storms come with wind, and I had a squirter bottle filled with water, and so there's lights like, you know, lightning, and there's thunder sounds, and it had it all, and I'm squirting them with water, and this fan, this box fan's blowing it all over the place, and it was an incredible storm. And of course, in that moment, they thought, as they looked up, they saw a figure of a man unbelievably walking on the water. And it was dark, and it was scary, and they couldn't make out who it was. And they thought, understandably, that it was a ghost, which is what you would do in a setting, a situation like that. It must be a ghost. And they screamed out that it was a ghost, but it turned out to be Jesus. And Peter, almost predictably, said, "If it's you, Jesus, command that I come to you." And Jesus said in one word, "Come." So Peter gets out of the boat, probably without thinking any further, and starts toward Jesus, unbelievably, walking on water. And about halfway to Jesus, he notices and senses the drama of this scene, and you know it well if you've read the Bible, that he becomes distracted by the winds and the waves and the size and scope of this storm. It's ominous and intimidating, and he knows, because he's a fisherman, this could kill me. And he begins to sink. We're not told how far down into the water he sank, but presumably enough to create this imminent threat against his life. And he cries out for help. And Jesus reaches out and rescues him. And it's a dramatic scene where Jesus taking Peter, we're not sure how, maybe just, he wasn't hurt, so he wasn't limping or something, but he somehow wrapped his arms around him and carried him back to the boat. And when they both got in the boat, the scripture says it became I would love to be there for something like that. I think it would be so cool. And then I told the children this. That scene is still true. We cry out because we are scared and we need help. And Jesus reaches out and does what he did for Peter that day. He rescues. By the way, that's not just true for children. It's true for big children, too. Maybe you've paid close attention in recent days to Peter, like I have, because we've been walking through the Gospels together. As a church, we ended up John's gospel, and now we've looped back around for another look through the four Gospels. It's a chapter a day. If you want to know where we are, check the bulletin, check the website. It's really a fun journey, we're calling it, with Jesus. But in the last chapter, there's an unforgettable scene in John's Gospel that I would love to have you turn there briefly and take a look at with me. John chapter 21. There's 21 chapters in the fourth Gospel. And it mainly, this scene mainly features Jesus and Peter. And it places them in a familiar setting. The sea, or what's more correctly called the lake, Lake Galilee. Known by different names as well. Tiberias is another name. but they find themselves at the place where they first met, Lake Galilee, or as we commonly call it, the Sea of Galilee. I want to read to you this encounter, this incredible moment with Jesus, and draw a couple of, I think, huge principles that apply to people of all ages. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples, verse 1. They were by the Sea of Tiberias, or Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, James and John, that would be the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them, and they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No, none," they answered. He said, "Then throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." You got to understand this moment. Their look was incredulous. Like, did I hear him right? We have lived our lives on this lake. We know fish. We've been catching fish here every day. We got skunk last night. Not a bite. Of course, they were nets, but you get the point. He just said, "Move the net from the left to the right." All right. Without further argument, they did. And they were unable to haul in the net because of the large number of fish. Now, you have enough to go on forever. If that moment happened to you, you would be absolutely stunned and riveted to the one that said, "Hey, the left side, that doesn't work. Throw it over on the right." Who is this guy? Squinting now, presumably, the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It's the Lord!" And as soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from the shore, about 100 yards, a football field out. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you've just caught." So Simon climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153 of them. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come on, guys, let's have some breakfast." Good old Israeli breakfast. There's actually a breakfast by that name there, a Jewish breakfast. Wonderful. None of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. And Jesus came, and he took the bread and gave it to them and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Now they're wiping their beards after breakfast. They're picking pieces of teeth, swallowing a little liquid to wash it all down. And then this incredible dialogue. They did not walk away. It happened in the full view of the others. Jesus broke the silence and said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" Pointing to the others gathered around the fire. "Yes, Lord," he said. You know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you," uncomfortably at this point. Jesus said, "Then take care of my sheep." Perhaps thinking that the coast was clear, that the conversation would go on to something else, Jesus bore in a third time and said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" We can almost relate at this moment. Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him a third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Then feed my sheep. I tell you the truth. When you were younger, you dressed yourself and went wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And then he said to him, "Follow me." There are two large print principles. You do not have to squint to see them, that grabbed my attention when I read this again in our look at the life of Jesus. The first is this: Jesus was affirming his love for the fallen, failed Peter. I don't have a PowerPoint for you to remember that. Write it down if you want to hold on to it. Jesus, in this passage, is affirming his love for a fallen, failed follower, Peter. Peter is asked three times, "Do you love me?" And this, of course, corresponds to the three-peat failure, the denial that was still incredibly fresh in Peter's mind, where he denied ever even knowing Jesus the night that Jesus was arrested. "Say, weren't you the guy with..." "No, I don't know him." "Hey, I thought I saw you hanging out by a fire." "Nah, you're kidding. Mistaken identity. You got somebody else in mind." And they asked the third time, and of course, the cock crowed, because Jesus had predicted, "You know, Peter, you got big ambitions to follow me, but you know something? When it gets down to the press, when it gets down to, you know, the rub, the tires touching the road, reality, you're going to cut and run. In fact, there will be a cock that will crow the very moment it happens." Let me ask you something this morning. Have you wondered what would come of your life following a failure? You know, I'm looking at people filling a room this morning who have a failure clearly in view. There's not one of us that has to go, "Well, that's theoretical, Pastor. You keep talking in hyper, you know, that's hyper. That's not real to me, but I'll entertain it for sort of discussion purposes. It's not hypothetical. It's real." I've heard many people say, "You know, I've failed." When they finally come to the place of saying, "You know what? I am the reason this happened. I failed." And then they add these terribly damning words, "I'm finished. I failed. It's over." To which I answer, on the authority of what we are reading right here, not if Jesus has his way. That's not true. The scene teaches us that Jesus is the Lord of second chances. He's the God of the redo. You realize that? He's the God that says, "You know, I've got fresh opportunities following failures. That's what I do." But let's be real clear about this. It's not magical, and neither is it automatic. You must, like Peter, repent of your failure. This scene happened in John 21. We were told along the way there that this is the third appearance of Jesus. The first two were back in Jerusalem, disciples hung out behind closed doors, locked, and he walked through the door and came to them. Remember that? That all happened, including this scene, post-resurrection. That is, Jesus has already died and been buried and rose again on the third day. So what we have here is an unbelievably shocking moment to begin with. He's alive. It doesn't happen. He's alive. But Jesus remembers well, and probably the only one that remembers as well is Peter, back in John 13. When Jesus told about that cock crowing, Luke's gospel records words that Peter could not let go of. Luke's gospel in chapter 22, verse 62, records that Peter, when he heard the cock crow, went out from that gathering place by the fire, and it says, wept bitterly. Folks, I'm not going to demonstrate that for you, but it's not a, oh, my bad. That's not weeping bitterly. It's not, ah, nuts, kicking a dirt clod. That's not weeping bitterly. When he heard the cock crow, his blood ran cold. His heart sank like a lead weight to the ground. Because in that piercing, haunting moment, he remembered exactly what Jesus had told him. You're going to fail me, Peter. And as a verbal moment to display your failure, you're going to hear a cock crow. And it happened exactly as Jesus said. He went out and he wept bitterly. Here's a reality that we've got to hold on to. Jesus saw those tears. And it was tears required for the redo. The same is true for me and for you. Jesus, I'm sorry, is a good start. With a broken heart, please forgive me, is a good follow-up. I want you to go back to that scene you're imagining right now, that terrible failure where you thought, I'm finished. I failed, I finished. And I want you to imagine crying out to God, weeping bitterly. God, I'm sorry. I'm a failure. I've bombed. I've horribly failed you. I've got no one to point to. I have no one to blame. Everything I feel inside, I deserve. I deserve you to pass me up and find somebody else that's more reliable and dependable and faithful. That's the bitterness. I had my chance. I walked with him. Me and Jesus, we were tight. Our children went to Harlow this weekend, this last week, with a lot of high school students. It was powerful. They got to serve Jesus. All week long, I'll bet I prayed, Debbie and I prayed a dozen times a day, maybe more, for them. And I remembered back, and as I prayed for our children and for the other kids and for the staff, Aaron and Allison, and I remembered my time feeling so incredibly close to the Lord at Tadmore. I was a counselor. I was gyro. I was cool. Right? And I was having impact. God was using me. I kept pinching myself. Is this really happening to me? And I saw kids get saved, and I saw kids, you know, that said, I want to grow up and be like you. And I'm thinking, what? You know, and I'm signing autographs the last day at camp. Man, I'm a celebrity, right? And I came back the second summer after negotiating a much bigger contract. I remembered huge things happened spiritually. And I've failed since Tadmore. And as your pastor today, I am humbled to tell you that every time I've failed, and every time I've cried out, God, have mercy. He cleans me. He scrubs me. Makes me new. Takes me back to Tadmore. Says, I'm going to use you some more. It's exactly what Peter's going through. I walked with Jesus. I had meals with him. I knew him. There was the trifecta. It was Peter, James, and John. I was one of them. So he weeps bitterly. But he finds renewal here in John 21, fittingly the last chapter of the gospel. We, like Peter, can begin to taste that joy of a new journey with Jesus. We can taste the same joy by crying out to him, Lord, I failed you. Restore me. There's a second large print principle that struck me as I read this. Jesus' love of Peter was tied to a task. I want you to hear this. This knocked me over. Jesus asked Peter three times, right? Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And each time Peter answered, Jesus gave him something to do to show his love for Jesus. Okay, digest that thought for a second. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. He didn't say then Peter, second time, do you love me? He said, wait a minute, what? Feed my sheep. Care for my lambs. Take care of my people. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. Then do this. All three times it happened exactly that way. Feed, care for my people. Here's the idea that seized me. Peter had pledged his love and his loyalty to Jesus back in John 13 when he said, I'd die for you, Jesus. Those were his exact words, by the way. I'd be willing to die for you, Jesus. And he said them, by the way, in the presence of others. So they went, whoa, that makes me less than you because I'm not going to go out on that limb. I'd be willing to die for you, Jesus. And then he failed him. And it made Peter's comments mere words. That's the thought that hit me. So Jesus' appeal to Peter here to go beyond words makes sense. Chart a new course, he's saying. Make a new statement. Fulfill a higher calling. If you love me, then show it, Peter. I don't want to hear you say, I'm your guy, I love you. I want to see it. Feed my sheep was Jesus' way of saying, I still believe in you, Peter. I can still use you, Peter. Would you please furnish your name there? I still love you. Steve, I can still use you, Steve. Jesus spoke remarkable words to Peter following his failure here. Even more incredible was what Jesus didn't say. If you and I are visiting deeply in this scene, you're probably struck by this as well. Ken Geyer gets credit for these things that you don't hear Jesus say. He doesn't say, some friend you turned out to be, Pete. What kind of rock did I make you? I'm really disappointed in you. Hey, man, you let me down. Remember, same audience or part of the same audience back there when Peter was all confident to follow Christ. You let me down. You're all talk, Peter. Coward. Boy, was I ever wrong about you. Yeah, you call yourself a disciple? Right. None of that. None of that. Jesus brings Peter full circle. 3.5 years earlier to this scene in John 21, 3.5 years earlier, they were standing on this same lake shore. And while they stood there, Jesus spoke the same words that he finishes with. They're in John chapter 1, verse 43, but rather than turning there, let me show you them in John 21 at the end. Verse 19, same words, follow me. That's where it all began, Peter, 3.5 years ago. We stood right here. I said, follow me. Lot's come and gone. We're back to the same place. I want you to follow me. And with those words, his restoration was complete. Only this time, Peter followed Jesus to the finish. How different was Peter this time? Listen to this description. Within 7 weeks of this scene, he would preach the boldest sermon of his life. It would be in Jerusalem, the very bastion of hatred against Jesus. 3,000 would be saved at the end of that message. 3,000. They would form the nucleus of the church that he would establish there. Later, Peter would stand before Caiaphas himself and the entire ruling council that had conspired against Christ. And he would stand up to them in a bold confession for his Savior. And he would go on preaching about his crucified Lord, shaking the foundations of the temple and sending a tremor to shock even the mighty pillars of the Roman Empire. And finally, as Jesus said, he would be crucified. Eusebius, who's the father of church history, tells that when they were putting Peter on the cross, he asked to be crucified upside down, where he did not even feel worthy to die in the same manner in which his Lord had died. There's a changed man. Folks, failure was not final for Peter. Just as Jesus cleansed him and recalled Peter, he does the same to people like me and like you. I want to cleanse you. I'll recall you. And it begins with those simple words again. Follow me. I'd like you to bow your heads if you would. I really believe that God's talking to hearts here this morning. I think this room's filled with people that can relate to Peter. I'm not the only one. You too go back to a time like Tadmor, or a time where you put it on the line for the Lord and seemed all so right. And then something happened to turn you sideways, to cause you to lose your way, to stumble, to fall, to fail. But you're here this morning hearing words that are not meant to be just intellectually absorbed. They're meant to be practically put into life and practice for you. They're meant to make you look up again and see a God that says, you cried and I came. And I'm going to forgive you. Because I see in your heart that you're weeping bitterly, a brokenness. And I want to do a redo in you. I want to use you again. I want to set you on fire. Not with words as much this time. I want you to show it. I'm going to give you chances every day this week to show it in your life that you love me. How you talk to people. How you work. Some of you are here this morning saying, I was near the end. But I'm hearing words of hope. Then you're hearing words from God. If you're here this morning and that's a description of you, what I've just said describes you, I want you to look up at me and I'm going to pray for you. I just want you, by looking up, you're saying, Pastor, that's my story. I see most of you. Others, you're saying, Pastor, I remember walking once with Jesus. I was close. We were tight. I had plans. I heard his voice and I have failed. Thank you. I see others. Others, you're saying, Pastor, I need you to pray for me. I want to be a redo. I want my story. I want my life to be set on fire like Peter's was. Okay. Let me pray for you right now. Dear God, I pray for the people in this gathering this morning that are hearing your voice. Thank you that no matter how badly we've failed you, you're there to offer us another chance to forgive us, to restore us, it's not just true of a few, but for all who will cry out bitterly, repenting of our sins, crying out to you, God, you will restore us. It's then that you reach out and you rescue us, God. It's also true at salvation. The very first meeting we have with you. To become a Christian, we have to admit we're a failure. We've sinned. People who've fallen short of your standard of holiness. And it's then that you forgive us and set us on a mission to preach bold sermons with our lives. May we do that with fresh fire today. And every day. Because we've encountered you, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. We can't make this gathering a beach scene, a place by the lake where you can look up and see Jesus. He says, come on, let's gather around. Got some fish on the fire. Got some bread here for you. But communion's meant to take us close to Christ. Servers are going to join me right now. And we're going to bring you the bread and the juice. Both talked about by Jesus and both meant to do one thing. To cause us to seriously and carefully and very, very personally draw close to Jesus. As though when you hold the bread in your hand, you're imagining yourself on that lake shore, sitting there at breakfast, having fish, having a conversation with the one that knows everything about your story and says, you know something, I want to do a work in you. I will do a work in you. You've heard a lot this morning from his Spirit. Will you visit with him as you take the bread? Hold it in your hand until we've all been served. And then we'll share in this moment of communion.